participate in all of that. Awesome, awesome time. So I mentioned this morning that I teach at the Bible College, and I'm also one of the administrators there. And one of the fun things that we have is that from time to time, some of the local Christian schools will send students up to, you know, participate in our classes, just to kind of get a taste of what goes on at Bible College, and perhaps maybe decide that they want to come. And so typically we have high schools from around the community, all over Southern California, will come and spend time. And this week we had a group of seventh graders. So you guys know it's seventh graders, right? Seventh graders. So the class they wanted to sit in on this week was my class, The Revelation. I mean, you know, go ahead and pick the hardest book in the Bible. Let's go sit in on that one. And so anyway, at our break time, I opened it up for some Q&A and thought, you know, seventh graders, right? I mean, seventh graders, right? And one little guy raised his hand. I mean, this guy is like 4'8", like, you know, and he's like having to stand in a chair to look over the girl that's in front of him. And he says, okay, so there, you were talking about that in the Revelation says that Satan is going to give his kingdom and his throne and his power to the Antichrist. So in a sense, he's possessing the Antichrist. All right, good. Hey, they're listening. It's awesome. Right? He said, so will the Antichrist worship himself or will he worship Satan? Who are you guys? I mean, all right, let's close in prayer. It's like, wow, okay. Has nothing to do with our study. But anyway, turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 11. I want to just read a very familiar section of Scripture, just one verse, that will really set the tone for where we're going tonight. I mentioned this morning that we're going to look at, this morning, the courage of Joseph, and this evening, the faith of Mary. I just want to grab one verse out of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, to kind of segue into our study this evening. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Love this scripture. It says, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Well, Father, this evening we look forward to spending time in your word again. We're so blessed to be able to have a day in the week that we aren't required to be at work or have any obligations, but we could come in the morning and worship and fellowship and study your word and then come back this evening and worship and study and fellowship. And so, Father, we're excited and we're blessed. Lord, I pray this evening that you would help me to communicate your truth to these lovely people. Would you stir up fresh and new in my life, Lord, that gift to teach and the gift to preach. Father, I ask for a prophetic anointing and that you might speak through word of knowledge or word of wisdom and speak directly into each of our lives this evening. So, Lord, would you teach us tonight? Would you equip us tonight? And, Lord, would we then leave here men and women of greater faith than when we came into the building this evening? And so, Lord, would you do that? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember years and years and years ago, seems like an awfully long time ago, when I was single. And like any young man, I was thinking and asking the Lord in my prayer journal, a lot of time in my prayer journal talking about the wife that I wanted, right? And like any young man, Christian young man who desires to be married, or any young Christian woman desiring to be married, you know, you kind of got an idea of what you're looking for, right? And so there's some very specific and some very non-negotiable things that you're looking for in a potential spouse. And I remember when I was looking for the future Mrs. Paul Lester that number one, non-negotiable, had to be a Christian. Not just a professing Christian, not somebody just kind of shows up at church, you know, on Christmas and Easter, but a real honest-to-goodness, born-again, committed, excited believer in Jesus Christ. That was number one. Number two, I really wanted whoever it was going to be to have a heart for ministry because I knew even at that young age as a believer that God was calling me into ministry. I didn't know what that looked like. I didn't know what that meant. But I knew whoever I was married to would have to have that same desire, that same passion, that same heart for ministry. And of course, then I was also praying, Lord, would you give her that that inner beauty that is unfading, that beauty of the nature of Christ, you know, that's so attractive. In fact, I tell the young guys on campus a lot of times, says, don't be fooled by the exterior. You know, a Victoria's Secret model cannot fix a broken heart. Ah, but a woman of God, oh, now that's a gemstone. She can cure a broken heart, ministering the love of Jesus. And so I was looking for a woman with that kind of character and nature. And I have to confess that I did also pray, and Lord, if she's super smoking hot, that'd be okay too. Transparency. All right. So this evening we're going to be talking about Mary, and perhaps you, like me, have often wondered what was it that God was looking for as he looked through the ages for that particular woman who he would choose, whom he would select to bear his son. What was the quality that God esteemed in Mary's life that he chose her to be the vessel through which he would bring his son? Was it her beauty? Was it her intellect, her education, her wealth, her position, her status in life? And of course, all of those things are really unimportant when it comes to the spiritual. And I would suggest that as we read there in Hebrews, that God was looking for a woman who had great faith, because faith is attractive to the Lord. As we just read there in Hebrews, and as we're going to see in our study tonight, as we work through Luke's description of Mary and what it was that she experienced, we're going to read in her story that Mary was a woman of great faith as a young believer. In other words, she exhibited faith even though she was just a young person, that Mary was an honored and a favored believer because of that faith, and that Mary is also, like Joseph, a courageous believer, walking in faith and doing what God had called her to do in spite of the fact that it was going to be very costly for her. And as I mentioned this morning, I think that there's a lot that we can learn from Joseph and Mary, because they're just ordinary people. They're people that we can relate to. People say, I'm like that guy, or for you women, I'm like that woman. In other words, they're not high and exalted in some person like up on a throne that we can't relate to. No, they're common people that we'd be comfortable hanging out with and talking with. And I think Mary's life teaches us, excuse me, that we too can be used by God to have an impact in the world, an eternal impact in the world as we respond to God in faith. And so Mary's life reminds us, and kind of an outline for our study tonight, that number one, faith is not age dependent. Number two, that faith positions us to be part of the greatest work in all of human history, that is the redemption of mankind, that God has graciously invited us to participate in. Number three, faith means that we do what God says, regardless of the cost. And finally, as I've already hinted, that faith is a very attractive characteristic in the life of a person that God esteems highly. And so if you've got your Bibles still open, turn from Hebrews back to the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to pick up the account in Luke chapter 1 and look at Mary's life and her life of faith. Luke chapter 1, we'll pick up this story, kind of picking up what we looked at this morning, but now looking at Luke's account, and from Mary's perspective instead of Joseph's, Luke chapter 1, verse 26. It says, now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Now, it may not be evident to us in the English as we read these two verses, but it's absolutely crystal clear in the original Greek text that Mary was a very young believer. Two words leap out of verses 26 and 27 that communicate just how young she was. Number one, we see in verse 27 that she was a virgin and that she was betrothed. And those two words in the original text tell us that she is a very, very young believer. The word virgin is the Greek word parthenos, and it simply means a maiden or a young person of marriageable age. In other words, a young woman who is now at the age that she could be married. By the way, in Jewish tradition, you have the bar mitzvah for the guys, and you have bat mitzvah for the girls, where they become either a son of the law or a daughter of the law. But at that age, 13, they are now eligible for marriage. By implication, then, Parthenos means a young girl who is ready to be married. How young did that girl have to be, or how old, excuse me? Well, young. Again, notice it says that she was betrothed. Betrothed. In our English kind of vernacular, we would say that she was engaged. And what that means is that she was of the age to be married, but, comma, they were often in that culture betrothed or engaged to their future spouse before they were of marrying age. In other words, before they were ready to be married, oftentimes families would come together and two parents, sets of parents would negotiate and arrange a marriage between a boy and a girl, and the girl might not even yet be old enough to be married. She would just be betrothed. And the betrothal period typically lasted about a year. What that communicates to us is that Mary was probably no more than 15 and maybe as young as 13 years old when the angel Gabriel came to her and told her that she was going to bear the Christ child. Now, I don't know about you, but that just scares me because I know 13-year-olds, and not too many of those 13-year-olds are ready to have a baby and to take care of that child. But it's not that distant future, or not in the too far distant future, that even here in the United States of America, that people were getting married as young as 13 and 14 years old. In my own family, on my mother's side, my great-grandmother, Annalee Carter, from a poor family in Tennessee, was married off to the county controller, who was 40 when she was 14. She had her first child at 15, and lived with him and was faithful to him until he died and then remarried. And she told my mom, the first time we married out of necessity, we were poor and he was rich. The second time I married for love. But all that to say, we're looking at this in kind of shock and amazement that Mary could be as young as 13 and no older than 15 when God sent for her, called her to be the one to bear his son. But the reality is that that's even common practice here in the United States in the not too far distant future. And so notice here in our text that Mary, as a young girl, was already exhibiting a mature faith. As we read the account, we can't help but be impressed by how mature she was in her response to the message of Gabriel and her willingness to surrender to the Lord, his plan, and his will for her life. Recognizing, of course, that the message that we're about to read, the message of the angel Gabriel, is going to radically change Mary's life for the rest of her life, and yet she responds with such a strong faith that we have to conclude that she must have been cultivating that faith for some period of time. And I say that for this reason. Faith doesn't just happen. Faith is cultivated. I'm sure that you've heard pastors teach and wax eloquent on the illustration that faith is like a muscle. You have to exercise it, right? And the more you exercise it, the stronger it gets. Well, here Mary is about to express incredible faith, mature faith, a self-sacrificing faith as a young girl. And to me, what that communicates is that she must have already, in her young age, been growing and cultivating her faith long before the angel Gabriel shows up. And what we find is, in the testimony of the pages of Scripture, that young people often have greater faith even than their elders. Now, we could go on all night talking about the examples, but let me just pick a few. Daniel. We look at Daniel in chapter 1 of the book of Daniel. We find him and his friends who've been taken captive by the pagan Babylonians, carried from everything they knew, all the people they loved, brought to a pagan community and presented with this new opportunity in life. Basically, become a Babylonian and serve us. And Daniel and his friends, they refuse to worship the gods of Babylon. They refuse to eat the food of Babylon. And by faith, they stand strong and would rather face death than to bow before the Babylonian religion or to become Babylonians in their faith. They were strong in their faith, even as young men. I think of Samuel. I mean, how old was Samuel when the Lord called him, serving there in the tabernacle, hearing God's voice, God calling him as a young man. And then, of course, there's David, a teenager, no more again than 13, 14, 15 years old, when he's called to face Goliath. But his faith had been built. He didn't start with giants. No, he started with a bear, and he started with a lion, and learning to trust in his God, he knew that this uncircumcised Philistine was no match for his God. Now, here's the point that I'm trying to pull out of all this from Mary's life and from Daniel's life and Samuel's life and David's life. Faith is not age-dependent. And oftentimes, I think we kind of fall into this wrong thinking that our children, our young people, our teenagers, that they're not quite ready for ministry. They're not quite ready for life. But the reality is that we see all through the Scripture that faith is really not age-dependent at all. You don't have to wait till you get to be older to become a hero of the faith. In fact, oftentimes we find that older people like myself can tend to be a little more cautious and a little slower to exercise faith, where the young person is just ready to roll. Give me a stone and send me out in the field. I'll take care of this giant. Listen, by way of application, if you have children at home, can I encourage you, look for ways to encourage the faith in your children. They don't have to be 20 years old to step out in faith. They don't have to be 30 years old to step out in faith. Encourage their faith at a young age, and the best example that you can give to them is your life. In other words, as they watch you at home practice your faith, to be in the Word, to lead your family in the ways of the Lord, to be in church, to be in fellowship, to go on mission trips, to do the work of the Lord, you be an example, and your kids will follow your example. And by the way, sometimes when they follow your example, it can cause you a little fear and trepidation. So, you know our story. We launched out of here in 1994. We had no place to go. In other words, waiting in Arkansas, there were three families who wanted to see a Calvary Chapel planted, but we had no place to live, and I had no job waiting for me. Well, that's a recipe for disaster. Yeah, let's load up the wife and the three kids and go someplace where we've never been and plant a church. How are you going to feed them? I have no idea. How are you going to pay for the rent? I don't know. What are you going to do for a living? I really have no clue. But we did that. So in 1994, we literally drove to Arkansas. All we knew is that there were three families there that wanted a church planted. And by the time we hit Texas, one of those three families had found us a little duplex so that we had a place to actually point the moving van towards. But I still didn't have a job. And yet the Lord was faithful to get us a place to live and to find employment and to put food on the table and do all the things necessary. And all of that was, for me, a real great step of faith. Now, I'm happy to do that, but when my kids want to do that, I'm not so excited. So recently, our youngest son felt the Lord calling him to give up his job at the Bible college where he was working in security. He felt like God was calling him into pastoral counseling, found a program at Liberty University he wanted to enroll in. He wanted to enroll in their graduate program, their master's program, to become a pastoral counselor or to become a counselor. And I said, well, how are you going to do it? He said, I don't know. I'm just going to drive. Just kind of go out there. Well, where are you going to live? I don't know. What are you going to do for work? I have no idea. Well, you can't do that, Kelly. You have to have a place to live, and you have to have a job, and you have to have money in the bank, and you have to have... And he said, Dad, we moved here, and we didn't have a job, and we didn't have a place to live. I go, oh, yeah. Yeah, oh, that's right. That's right, Kelly. So here's the point. You, as a mom and dad, you're the best example that you have. But be prepared when your children want to step out in faith, and you're a little hesitant to let go. Well, notice next that Mary had a personal relationship with God. Look at verse 28. The angel Gabriel says, the Lord is with you. Not the Lord will be with you. He said, the Lord is present tense with you. The point here is that Mary's faith wasn't just a cultural faith. It wasn't just a faith built based on the traditions of the elders and the traditions of men. Rather, she believed in and had a relationship with the God of Israel. As the angel Gabriel testifies, God is with you. And sadly, as we spoke this morning, what we find is that throughout the New Testament, most of the religious leaders were not really in a relationship with God at all. They were just excited about their religion. They had a relationship with their tradition and with their religion, but not with the true and the living God. But the reality is that a true relationship with God is the only way to please God by faith. And it's really what sets biblical faith apart. In other words, to talk about faith, religious faith, we talk about the Hindus who have faith and the Muslims who have faith and Jews who don't know Jesus who have faith and all these different people have faith. That's interesting. That's academic. That's you know, whatever, intellectual. But that's not the kind of faith that pleases God. No, the only kind of faith that pleases God, the only kind of faith that God honors is a personal relationship with Him. As we just read in our opening scripture there in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, the faith that God is after is the faith that acknowledges, number one, that God exists, and number two, begins to pursue him, to seek him, believing that he rewards those who earnestly seek after him. And so the faith that pleases God, the faith of Mary, was the faith that believed that he existed. He wasn't just something that she heard about in synagogue. It wasn't just something read off the pages of Scripture. No, she had a personal relationship with him that she had been cultivating. We see all through the Scripture that this is the kind of faith that God wants. Again, he doesn't just want the assent that we believe in God. He wants to have a relationship with us. Think back to the creation account itself. God speaks the universe into existence and creates man in his image for the specific purpose that he might have a relationship with us. We don't even get out of chapter 3 before man has completely destroyed that relationship. But in that very same chapter, God has already implemented a plan to restore the relationship. And then as we follow that silver cord of redemption through the Old Testament, it leads us ultimately to the answer, the solution to the destruction of the relationship that we have with God back in Genesis chapter 3. And it's the restoration that's brought through the God-man Jesus Christ, who comes to be our Savior and to substitute himself, that through him and faith in him, we might be restored to that right relationship with Christ. And then we would go all the way to the back of the book, and what do we find? In Revelation chapter 21 and chapter 22, we find that God has been working for a long, long time. And we sang it this morning, to build a place just for us, that we could be with him in sweet fellowship for all of eternity. So when we talk about the faith of Mary, again, it's not this religious faith, it's a relational faith. The angel says, God is with you. Not God will be with you, but he is present tense with you. And Mary, a woman of faith, recognized for that faith and that personal relationship with God, is the one that the Lord chooses now to be the vessel through which he's going to bring his son into the world. To appreciate the strength of Mary's faith, observe what the angel says next. that the Bible says next, it tells us that Mary was betrothed and that she was a virgin. Not that she was a vegan, but a virgin. You can confuse the two sometimes, right? Virgin, vego, No, she was a virgin. That is, I don't mean to be overly descriptive, but what that means is that she had not been in a relationship with a man. Now, some critics, some liberal critics in the church today will point out the fact that, well, in the Greek text, that the word there that we've already noted can also just mean a young woman of marrying age, but doesn't necessarily imply that she's a virgin. True enough. But notice that in verse 34, Dr. Luke, who knows a thing or two about, you know, baby, birthing babies and all that, make sure that we understand what the angel communicates in that Mary says, how can this be, since I do not know a man? That's the kind of King James way of saying that I'm a virgin. The New Living Translation, the NIV, the NSB, they're a lot more clear. Where Mary says this in those translations, it's rendered, how can this be, Mary asked the angel, since I am a virgin? In other words, despite what all the liberal critics of the Scripture would say, Mary was, in fact, a virgin. How do we know? Because that's what the Greek word means, and just in case we miss the meaning, Dr. Luke, who is familiar with the whole reproductive process, makes sure that we understand that Mary communicates that she had not yet been with a man. The virgin birth is not an incidental fact about Jesus. It is absolutely central to the entire gospel message, but it also communicates something to us about Mary's faith. And that is central to our faith, the virgin birth. To deny the virgin birth is really to move outside of orthodoxy, because if Mary was not a virgin, then Jesus could not truly be God in human flesh. Unless it is an actual fact that the Holy Spirit overshadowed her and somehow miraculously created a baby in her womb, he could not be God. He would just simply be another human being. And the reality is that the virgin birth is necessary because only as God could Jesus reveal the Father to us. The Bible tells us that Jesus alone is the true and the faithful witness of the Father. That is, if you want to know what God is like, just look at Jesus. If you want to know what he sounds like, if you want to know his thoughts, his character, his heart, just listen to Jesus. He was a faithful witness in what he said and what he did, and all his life was a perfect and a faithful witness of the Father. And so Jesus had to be God. He had to be born of a virgin so that, in fact, he could reveal God to us. Secondly, as God, he could redeem us from our sin, which no human being can do. Kind of an interesting scripture, you just might jot this down. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20. Let me just give it to you, jot it down, look it up later. Ezekiel 18, verse 20. And Ezekiel's talking to the Jewish people in Babylon, and they're kind of confused about things, so he's trying to set them straight. And he tells them, listen, a son will not die for his father's sins, nor will a father die for his son's sins, but a man will die for his own sins. In other words, God's saying, you can only die for your own sins. That's it. You can't die for anyone else's sins. Limited. Well, if that's true of man, then we're stuck if Jesus is just a man. But he's not. He's God in human flesh, and as God, he can offer an infinite sacrifice to cover the infinite sins of mankind. And so the virgin birth is absolutely necessary because without that, our sins cannot be forgiven. But then only as a man could Jesus identify with us and our humanity and our weakness and the temptations we experience. Only as a man could Jesus face life and find out what life was like living in a fallen world as a human being and thus be able to intercede for us even this evening before the throne of grace, understanding intimately, knowing what we go through here on planet Earth. And one we can come to in confidence and boldness knowing that he understands what we're going through in life. And then only as the God-man can Jesus be that daysman, as it says in the old King James, that mediator, that advocate who can stand on equal footing with both God and man, placing his hand upon each and drawing them together in reconciliation. So all that to say here where it says that Mary is a virgin, it's absolutely critical to our faith, but it also reminds us that Mary was a woman of great faith. In other words, she was obedient to the word of the Lord and she took her sexual purity seriously. She was faithful to the commands of God to hold herself in check, to hold her emotions in check, and to walk a life of purity before her God, knowing that God esteemed that in her life. In short, Mary honored God by practicing personal holiness in her daily conduct of life. Application. Now, this is the place where it's always dangerous as a visiting pastor because you don't want to create a mess for your pastor, especially if he's a good friend of yours. So I'm going to be careful here. Application. Can I just remind us as a body of believers and as a church that God is really, really serious about sexual purity. How serious? I'll just encourage you, jot this scripture down. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 5 to 7. Don't look at it yet. Look at it after service. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 5 to 7. I'll give you kind of the short version. Paul reminds the believers, says, hey, you better not take advantage of one another sexually. Why? Because God is the avenger of all such. Okay. Well, that ought to just scare you to death. Well, let me just build a little bit on that. Remember in the Old Testament, Abraham tells Abimelech that Sarah is his sister. Just a little half-truth, right? And Abimelech takes Sarah into his harem. Go back and read the account in Genesis. God comes to Abimelech in the night in a dream and he says, you are a dead man. Whoa, what did I do? You've taken another man's wife. Whoa. I haven't slept with her yet. And God says, I know, and I've kept you from her, but you need to wake up and restore her to her husband because he's a prophet. So all that to say, here in our culture today, and again, I don't want to beat this drum too hard. I think that the point is made. Old Testament, New Testament, cover to cover, God takes sexual purity very, very seriously. One man, one woman for life is this beautiful picture of the love of God Go back and read Genesis 3, compare it to Ephesians 5, where Paul, talking about the husband-wife relationship, he says, I tell you a mystery, I'm speaking of Christ and the church. Whoa, wait a minute, what? Yeah, that beautiful marriage relationship is a picture of the love of God for his people. And so a great marriage is a great testimony, great witness to your friends and family and neighbors. No wonder then Satan is trying to destroy the marriage relationship and rip it apart and make it seem like, you know, it's no big deal. All right, well, I don't want to beat that too harshly, but I do want to encourage you that to honor God's design for sexual expression as it was originally given there in Genesis, one man, one woman for life, is to receive God's blessing. To disobey that, to break that, to walk in a different way, is to invite difficulty into our lives. And so again, Mary reminds us God esteemed in her purity, and she walked by faith. Look at verse 28 back to Luke chapter 1, where we find that Mary was an honored believer. It says, having come in, the angel said to her, rejoice, highly favored one. Wow, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. Wow, I mean, favored is good. Highly favored, verse 28, that's pretty exciting. And highly favored by God himself. And then he repeats it again in verse 30 where he says, you have found favor with God. Now, the word favor is interesting because it has the same Greek root for the word we get grace from. So there's kind of an association, kind of a relationship between the word favor and grace. And what's being communicated here is that through Mary's faithfulness, through her purity, through her life, through her relationship with Christ, she had come into this relationship with God, but she's reminded that her standing, her favor with God, isn't really about her works. It's more about the relationship we have with Christ, she had with Christ. That is, it's based upon the grace of God. And God was now selecting her for a special purpose and a special blessing. In other words, part of the bestowing of grace in her life wasn't just to have a relationship with God, but now the special privilege of being honored by God to be the one through whom his son would be born, the Savior of the world. It reminds me that you and I, like Mary, all have a relationship with God simply by God's grace. And in some kind of a sense, the virgin birth and what's going on in Mary's life is a picture of how you and I receive Christ by faith, by grace. In other words, it's not by works that Jesus comes to live within us. Rather, as the Apostle James writes, he says, the implanted word which is able to save your souls. In other words, this picture of the word being implanted, the gospel being implanted in our heart, where now by God having drop that seed into our heart, births a new creation. We become a new person in Christ. That miracle, the new birth, really is kind of a picture of what Mary experienced where the Holy Spirit overshadowed her and implanted within her his seed, his word, and created the Son of God. And the point is that while Mary was a woman of great favor who walked in grace, she didn't earn that. How could you earn becoming the vessel through which God would bring the Messiah? No, she just was in a right relationship because of her faith, and because of her faith, grace was poured out, favor was poured out, and the Christ child was put within her womb. In the same way, you and I have been given the opportunity now to bring Christ forth in our own lives and to reproduce him in the lives around us as we share his word. Well, notice next in verse 28, the angel tells Mary that the Lord is with you. Again, reminding us that Mary has, present tense, a relationship with the Lord. But it's also meant to be an encouragement and a strength for Mary as she was now called to step out in faith and to surrender both her life and her future to the plan and the purpose of God. And so his words here were meant to reassure her that as she took this step of faith, that she could do so without fear because she knew that God would be with her. He wouldn't abandon her, but he would be with her as she continued to walk in faith. And for me, that's a great encouragement. An exciting study is to go through the pages of Scripture and look at how often the men and the women, the heroes of faith, feared for their lives. And all through the scripture, what we find is over and over again, whether it be Gideon or Joshua or Paul in the city of Corinth, there came a point in their lives where they were fearful. And every single time, the solution to their fear, the balm for their anxiety, is simply these words, I will be with you. The Lord will be with you. God will be with you. And the point is that if God is with us, then we can take the promised land. If God is with us, we can slay a giant. If God is with us, we can face the shame and the unknown of saying yes to whatever the Lord's calling us to do. And back to Mary as an unwed mother, Mary faced the real possibility of returning from Elizabeth's home back to Nazareth and having Joseph reject her. There's no guarantee that Joseph is going to go along with this whole plan. There's no guarantee that her own family or community would receive her or accept her back. But God promises you'll never be alone. You have a relationship with me, and I'm promising you right now that I will be with you every step of the way, and I'm going to see you through this thing. In a similar way, all of us who follow Jesus are never alone. God has promised to never leave us or forsake us. And we need to know that as we step out in service of our Lord, that his power and his presence goes with us. We see that in the end of Matthew's gospel as he sends the disciples out. And he promises that to the very end of the age, he would be with us. To the very end of the age, he would be with us. Where Paul, writing to the Romans, he says, there's nothing in all of creation that can separate us from the love of God. It doesn't matter what it is, and angels and demons, and nothing can separate us from the love of God. And Mary here is reminded by the angel she's about to take this very, very difficult step of faith, that she can do so with confidence regardless of how people will respond, regardless of what people might think, knowing that God would be with her each and every step of the way. And I want to remind you tonight that God is with us. Now, only one person, Mary, was chosen to bear the child who would become king, but every one of us who has trusted in Christ, believes in the king, has become part of God's most amazing work in the whole of human history, and that is the redemption of mankind, the bringing of the good news, the gospel of Christ to the people of the world. And so having faith like Mary, being promised like Mary that he will never leave us, never forsake us, he'll be with us each and every step of the way, empowers us to go forward and to bring the news of the Christ child who became a man, who gave his life for our sins, who died and was resurrected and now sits at the right hand of the Father, to bring that message to a world that so desperately needs Christ birthed in it. And so faith positions us to be used by God. Without faith, we cannot be used by God. We must have faith. And Mary reminds us that faith positions us for that work. Well, back to Luke's gospel, look at verses 29 to 33, and I want to suggest here that Mary was a courageous believer, like we saw with Joseph, great courage in this young girl's life. Verse 29 says, but when she saw him, that is Gabriel the angel, she was troubled at his saying, and she considered what manner of greeting this was. And the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you'll conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great. He will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. The third aspect of Mary's faith that I want to look at this evening, what I want to encourage us to follow by way of example, is how courageous she was in the expression of that faith as she surrendered herself first to the Lord and then to his plan. And I make a distinction there because we can surrender ourselves to the Lord and not really surrender ourselves to whatever it is that he's called us to and his plan for our lives. In fact, you probably know many people who have kind of, you know, they've kind of come to a stopping place in their faith and in their walk with the Lord because they reached a place where they knew that they had to surrender to the plan that he had for them. And it's like, you know what? I got my salvation. I think I'm good. We'll just stop right there. And they never progress beyond that. And that's a shame because God has a great plan for each of us if we'll surrender not just to him, but to the Lord. Well, notice here in our text, she surrendered herself to the Lord. Mary was going to have to be able to face her fiancé, her family, her friends, her neighbors, and all the people of her community and tell them that she was pregnant, which meant that according to the law, she could be literally taken outside the city of Nazareth, cast off a hill, and then stoned to death for adultery. But if she was to tell them, time out, I haven't been unfaithful to Joseph. In fact, I've not yet been with a man. This baby, it's from God himself. Now she could be stoned for blasphemy, right? Because people are like, you know, say what? Those aren't great options. So we understand then that Mary's reaction to Gabriel there in verse 29, where it says she was troubled at his saying, as she considered his greeting, all this stuff's rolling through her mind like, whoa, 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 what are you saying? Excuse me? She's troubled at the angel's words and understandably afraid, because she knew that to surrender her will and her life to God and his plan would require great courage on her part. I think about pregnancies, and for most of us, when we find out that, you know, a husband and wife, we find out we're pregnant, you know, it's an exciting moment. Or if you're as old as I am and you find out your, you know, your kids are having grandkids, it's exciting, right? I mean, that's an exciting time in life. And typically, at least in our generation, what do people do? They go to the doctor and they have a sonogram to find out it's a boy or a girl. By the way, we never did that. I always like to be surprised, but I know some people enjoy that. That's fine. But notice in the text, Mary, she finds out she's going to have a boy even before she's pregnant. That's kind of interesting, because most people have to wait till they're pregnant to find out what they're going to have. No, she finds out that she's going to have a boy before she's pregnant. So instead of a sonogram, she had a sonogram. Okay, moving on. Sorry. I know. You looked like you were getting tired, so I just thought I'd throw that out there. All right. The angel tells Mary that she is to give her name, or give her child the name Jesus, which is the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew Yeshua or Yahshua. And it's a contraction of two words in the Hebrew. It's the four famous letters that we call the Tetragrammatron, which are just that YHWH, which is the personal name of God. We really don't know how to pronounce it because the Hebrews have removed all the vowels from the scripture. But the closest we can guess is it's probably Yahweh. But then it's compounded with a second Hebrew word, Shua, which is salvation. So the name of the child that Mary will bear is literally Yahweh is salvation. God is salvation. In other words, his name communicates his mission and his purpose. And later on, the angel Gabriel would tell Joseph that is exactly what Jesus would do. In Matthew 1, verse 21, which we read this morning, it says that he would be named Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. In other words, his very name was a testament. Every time you say that name, we sang about that beautiful name, Jesus, it reminds us that God is salvation. He's done it all. By grace, he has justified us. By grace, he is presently sanctifying us. By grace, he is going to one day glorify us, and we'll spend all of eternity just singing forth the name of Christ, the name of Jesus. The beautiful name of he who has redeemed us by his own blood and purchased us at every tribe, nation, and tongue and people. Notice back in our text, verse 32, that not only does the angel give Mary the name of the baby, but he tells her that this child shall be unique because he will be divine. Verse 32, he will be great and he will be called the Son of the Highest. The original text, or the highest or the most high, is a reference to one and only one individual in all of the universe, and that is the true and the living God. In other words, what's being communicated by Gabriel to Mary and to Joseph is that this child would literally be the Son of God. That somehow beyond our comprehension, he is all man and all God, 100% God, 100% man, wrapped up into one person, this mystery that we try to describe, but all we can ultimately do is simply bow our knee before the Father and say, I don't understand it, I don't get it, but that's what the Word of God says. In other words, Jesus Christ, as Son of the Highest, the Son of God, would share in the divine essence of his Father. In effect, he would have divine DNA. And we see all through the scripture that played out as the demons recognize him, right? And they want to flee from him. They want to get away from him. You know, what have we to do with you, Son of God? Jesus can command the elements, turn water to wine, still the seas and all of that. And what's fascinating to watch in the New Testament is that the disciples are always appealing, right, to the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus, I command you to come out. In the name of Jesus, I command you. In the name of Jesus. But Jesus simply says, come out, right? Be still. In other words, he doesn't have to appeal to anyone because he is God. And so he can just speak it. So back to Mary, well, all this would be very exciting to hear that she has been chosen to be the woman that would bear the Son of God who would save this world from its sin. She had a question. How is this going to happen? Because I took seventh grade biology and I'm still a virgin, so I'm thinking this can't happen. Verse 34. Mary said to the angel, how can this be since I do not know a man? Or if we read in the NIV and the NASB and the NLT, how can this be since I'm a virgin? And the angel said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her who is called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible. I think it's important to point out that Mary's question to Gabriel is not one of unbelief. I've been making a case that Mary was a young woman of faith. So understand, this is not a question of disbelief or unbelief. No, no, she believed what she was told, and she didn't ask for some kind of confirmation like Zacharias did. Remember when he was told that his wife Elizabeth would have a son. Zacharias, in the very presence of God, starts, you know, going back and forth, and he's questioning the legitimacy of all this. He's doubting, he's disbelieving, but not here with Mary. She's just trying to figure out, wait a minute, how is this going to happen? Because this has never happened before. She didn't laugh like Sarah did when God came and he said, at this time next year, Sarah will have a child. She's 90 years old. She's thinking, that's going to be an exciting, you know, kind of time down at the old retirement home, right? You're what? Sarah laughed when she was told she's going to bear a son. Mary doesn't laugh. No, she doesn't dismiss Gabriel's words. She doesn't doubt Gabriel's words. She doesn't disbelieve. She simply doesn't understand how it's possible to be pregnant if you're a virgin, because that's never happened before. She simply asked for clarification about something she believed would happen but didn't know the process. In other words, am I supposed to do something? Am I supposed to somehow make this happen? Or are you, by the Holy Spirit God, going to do this in me? And the angel tells Mary that this is going to be a supernatural event. It's going to be a miraculous event in which God overshadows and creates life within her womb. All sorts of fun theological questions arise as we try to work that out and figure out how that all works. But I kind of like what Ron Rhodes said about this, and not everybody agrees, and theologians like to argue about this stuff late at night over too much espresso, but I like what Ron Rhodes said. He talks about Hebrews, where the author of Hebrews talking about Jesus, the Son, says, you have prepared a body for me. Oh. Rhodes suggests that just like God created Adam from the dust and breathed life into him, so in the womb of Mary, he created a perfect body, untainted by the sin nature, untouched by the fall, that he could then indwell. Now, not everybody agrees with that. Theologians, you know, like to argue about that, but kind of an interesting perspective. But here's the point. Mary was going to experience a supernatural event. She would become pregnant having never known a man. Now, critics of the Bible today, they laugh at this and they point to the, you know, say this is such an incredulous kind of thing and how could you Christians believe this? And I just always calmly stop, wait for them to finish their mocking and say, have you ever heard of in vitro fertilization? Well, of course. I said, well, literally mankind today, through technology and biology, can create life outside of the womb and implant an impregnated cell into the womb of a virgin so that literally today a virgin can have a child. If man can do that, why is that so hard for you to believe that God could do that? Well, that's an interesting perspective. It's like, well, of course, come on, if God can speak the worlds into existence out of nothing, a child in a mother's womb, or a child in a virgin's womb, that's not very difficult. In any event, though what Mary heard seemed to be impossible, nonetheless, she accepted Gabriel's explanation and then submits to the Lord's will. Look at verse 38. Mary said, after hearing the explanation from Gabriel, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Wow. Again, I'm just so impressed by the faith of this young woman. Now, I've been kind of making reference to the potential price that Mary would have to pay as a result of surrendering to the Lord and to his plan. She has to show up back at home pregnant, explain that to Joseph, to her family, to the community, not knowing where any of this would leave her, and yet here, without any statement at all about, well, this is going to be costly to me personally, and this could be really rough. No, she just says, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord." In other words, without any question, without any concern for the cost to herself, she just surrenders to the Lord with this beautiful, almost childlike aspect of faith. And with absolute trust, Mary bows herself to the will of God and declares herself to be his servant. Oh, how her words must have just brought joy to the Father. I think throughout, as you follow the history of mankind, it's so rare that you find a man or a woman who is willing to just give themselves unreservedly to God. Just to say, "Lord, whatever you would have, whatever you want to do, I'm here to serve you. Just point me in the right direction. Show me what you want me to do. Tell me where to go and I'll go." So few people. Usually they want to negotiate, or like Moses, "I can't do that. I can't speak. I can't. We got excuses." But Mary, she just surrenders to the Lord. I love that because it reminds me that if in my life and in your life we are going to be pleasing to the Lord, if we're going to really live by faith, we can't hold anything back. We can't have kind of a little reserve. No, we just have to surrender ourselves wholly and completely to the Lord and say, "Your will be done." Trusting that whatever the future holds, we know the one who holds our future, and that he's going to walk with us each and every step of the way. He's going to bring us through that, whatever difficulties may yet be on the horizon, and that he's going to work in us and through us, and that ultimately we'll understand his purpose and plan, and we'll look back and rejoice that we allowed him to do that work in us and through us. I like what he said, or excuse me, what Mary says there, "Let it be according to your word." What faith? In other words, the reality of her faith is just real faith is found in the substance of her surrender to the perfect trust of the Lord and his plan for her life. The faith of Mary. Can you imagine? This is one of the girls in our junior high, right? So next Sunday, just go peek in the junior high room. Look for the 12-year-olds and the 13-year-olds and say to yourself, But every once in a while, you run into a young person like Mary who has a mature faith, who has a real relationship with the Lord, who is completely and unreservedly surrendered to the Lord and willing to do anything and everything that the Lord would call her to do. And I was reminded of it this week on a college campus by a group of 12-year-olds. Little questions in my Revelation class that just stumped me. That these kids were thinking. They were serious about their faith, serious about the scripture, excited about what Jesus is doing in and through their lives, and they wanted a piece of the action. They didn't want to wait till college. They want it right now, right? Let me go. Let me get involved. And I think the encouragement to you and I is not just for our own lives personally, but also to give younger people, that next generation, the opportunity to step out and serve in faith. I'm excited just to look on stage during worship and see people that weren't even born when we left to Arkansas, now leading worship at our home church, right? Pretty exciting. Well, the faith of Mary. And all the history of the human race, there's only been one person, one woman chosen for the honor of giving birth to the King of Kings. And while generations of women may have desired that honor, it was reserved for one young, faithful woman in Nazareth. The unique place in all of human history belongs to Mary, Mary of Nazareth. But the encouragement for you and I, the exhortation and the lesson is that we can participate in the ongoing miracle of bearing Jesus to the world by remembering and reminding ourselves of Mary's faith. That faith isn't age dependent. We can be men of great faith at 12 years old and at 20 years old and at 80 years old and 120 years old. It has nothing to do with our age. That faith positions us for opportunities to do ministry. And the greatest opportunity in the history of the world is to participate with God in the proclamation of the gospel message. There's nothing like it. I often wonder why the Lord didn't use angels to preach the gospel. It'd be so much easier. You know, Gabriel, you tell him what to do and he does it. Michael, you tell him to do what and he does it. You tell people what to do, and they're like, well, maybe, right? Why use us? That we have been invited to participate in the most amazing work of all, and that is to redeem people from sin and Satan and from a destination in the lake of fire and preach redemption in the name of Christ. Faith means that we do what God says. Regardless of the cost to us personally, regardless of what it might mean to our reputation or to the future plans that we have, faith means that we just do what God says, as we see with Mary. And finally, I just want to remind you, faith, as we read in Hebrews chapter 6, and faith as we see exhibited in Mary's life, is always attractive to God. Again, think about our spouse. When we picked a spouse, there were certain non-negotiable criteria. And the non-negotiable criteria between us and the Lord is faith. It's faith that pleases God. It's faith that God rewards. It's faith by which He works. And my prayer tonight is that you and I can be men and women like Joseph, courageous, but men and women like Mary, who have great faith, unwavering faith in the true and the living God. For who knows what God might yet do in this generation if we were to unreservedly surrender to Him. Whatever you want, Lord, you do it. It was Edward Kimball that said to a young D.L. Moody, said, "The world has not yet seen what God can do in one life that is completely surrendered to the Lord." And D.L. Moody said, "I want to be that man." And God used D.L. Moody to reach the world for Christ in ways that are still causing, you know, students of the Scripture to be in amazement. Had he the technology that we have today, he would have reached more people than even Billy Graham. God used him powerfully to reach the world with the gospel of Christ, because like Mary, He said, "I'll be that man. I'll be that woman. I will not hold anything back. I surrender my life, my will to your plan and your purpose." May that be the kind of faith that you and I walk in. Father, this evening we recognize that we are men and women of faith, and yet not all of us are in that place we want to be. Father, some of us tonight are struggling with our faith. Some of us are in a crisis of faith, wavering in our faith, and we want to believe, but we find ourselves doubting. Father, this evening, would you impart into our lives new and fresh faith? Father, your word says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, and we have read your word tonight, and we have talked about the faith of Mary and the faith of the saints recorded in the Scripture. Would you then take your word that is active and powerful and that is promised to never return void, would you take that word now and produce a greater faith in each of our hearts and each of our lives? And Lord, would you help us to be willing to surrender our hopes, our plans, our fears, whatever it would be that would hinder us. Surrender them to you and say, Lord, your will be done. Your will be done in and through my life. And Lord, we wish then to see the wonder and the excitement of the things that you will do in and through our lives by that simple faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, help us to be men and women of great faith because we want to run our race well. Now, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, at the close of the service after... Oh. Thank you. At the end of the service, of course, after this last song, which I'm excited to hear, we'll have pastors and some of the leaders up front to pray with you. And again, maybe you're in that place where you're just having a difficult time. Just struggling. Don't walk out of here without giving us an opportunity to pray with you. And by our faith, sometimes you need somebody with greater faith and a gift of faith to pray for you that you could receive the faith that you so desire. Whatever your need might be tonight, please don't leave here without giving the Lord an opportunity to meet it. The Lord bless you. Paige.
Let's all stand together.